Stay, seriously. Pull up a bench. Pull up a bench.
We'll throw questions to him.
That's right. Stephen gets the questions.
Well, tonight we want to spend some time discussing instruments and worship. It's not really a topic that we spend a lot of time on these days. We've spent a lot of time on it in the past, in years past. However, given our current anything-goes religious culture, I think it's important that we spend some time considering what God actually wants in worship. And along those lines, this is something that needs to be talked about, needs to be discussed, so that we understand why we're doing what we're doing as well. Which is one reason we want a format like this, so we can have more discussion and go maybe a little deeper, reason through some of the texts, and aren't at least felt like, as a preacher, we have to stick to a three-point outline or that sort of thing. It gives us a little more freedom in regards to what we want to talk about and what we want to bring out of the text. And that's what we want to try to do tonight. As I was thinking about this, I just thought about Ecclesiastes 5, about a text many of you are likely familiar with, but one that kind of should give us some pause, I believe, as we think about our worship. He says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." I think that's a text that is very relevant in our day. When people don't seem to be all that interested in guarding their steps, they seem interested in offering to God what they want to offer to God. And honestly, that's not exactly what we're about here. We want to offer to God what God wants us to offer to him and what he's asked us to offer to him. And so we have to ask some questions. Is it wrong to use instruments when we worship? Is it right to use instruments when we worship? It's a fair question, I think, to ask, does God even care? Either way. And maybe you've wrestled with some of those questions, and we want to wrestle with those in front of you tonight as we think through some of this. And so let's start with somewhat of a predictable scenario. And I'm going to say some of this and then throw some things off to Jeff and let him talk for a minute. When it comes to this question, typically the conversation goes a little bit like this. Why doesn't your church use instruments during worship? Maybe you're with a friend or with a family member, and the subject comes up. And so the typical response is, well, you know, Ephesians 5:19 says we're supposed to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Not playing, it says singing. And so they'll typically respond something to the effect of, well, people in the Old Testament used instruments. I mean, Psalm 150, you know, the end of the psalm says to praise him with trumpet sound and praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. And they're probably not going to say all this, but I want to give a good argument on the other side from what I believe, because I think that's important that we give good information and not just straw men that we can defeat. So that's a pretty important text that we have to think about and reason with. And if they're thinking, they may bring that text up. And then, of course, we may respond with something like, well, we don't live under the Old Testament anymore. The New Testament says to sing, just like I said, Ephesians 5:19, or Colossians 3:17, whichever one you prefer. And then if they're really up on things, they may say, well, what about Revelation 5:8? I mean, the 24 elders there are standing before the throne, and they're holding harps, and they sing a new song. And say, well, that's heaven. You know, that's not at church, right? So, Jeff, is this what we've got with this discussion? I mean, is there any more? I mean, did I just cover the whole thing in the last 2 minutes? Or is there more to discuss when it comes to this?
Of course there's more to discuss. We can't be done yet.
Still have 30 minutes.
That's right. Yeah, you know, one of the things that we talked about Thursday that we wanted to share with everybody is really there's kind of a, the Bible's got a kind of a bigger picture on instrumental music, even in the Old Testament, than we typically think of. It's not just a matter of kind of like you referenced the psalm a moment ago, kind of just cherry-picking that proof text completely out of context and saying, look, there it is. There's instruments in the Old Testament. God was okay with it, so we can be too. One of the things that we wanted to do with folks tonight is kind of together walk through kind of a larger kind of biblical theology of music and instrumental music in particular, where it does admittedly appear. And so really that story actually starts all the way back in Exodus chapter 15. You go all the way back to the days of Moses. And in Exodus 15, in the context, this is right after the great deliverance at the Red Sea. And so Israel is about to praise and celebrate God and worship for the great things that he's done. And so Moses leads them in a song. But immediately there, a little bit further down, about verse 20 or so, Miriam, here's where the instrumental music comes in. Miriam comes out with a tambourine. And leads the women with tambourines. in her hand, and the women came out with tambourines, and they're dancing, and Miriam's singing, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider is thrown into the sea." There's her song. But you got these tambourines going on. But here's where it gets interesting, and this is kind of our key to, you know, what we were talking about the other day, and we really want to kind of ground in on tonight, is this is one of the only places where Miriam is given a descriptor, besides just sister of Moses or sister of Aaron or something like that. She's called the prophetess here. She's called the prophetess in the context of her leading and using these tambourines. In other words, the idea is that she's doing this under the guidance of the Spirit, that this is the will of God. She doesn't exactly say explicitly, you know, God told her, grab your tambourine and let's go. But she is listed or described as a prophetess in this moment. So the idea is that she is acting under inspiration. In other words, this is God authorized. This is not just somebody said, we've got tambourines, that would really be cool because Moses' singing is awful. It's God authorized. She's a prophetess. And then when you fast forward, and this is what helps us with the Psalms a little bit too, when we fast forward to 1 and 2 Chronicles, where we're going to spend a little time here between the two of us. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, this is kind of the other side of Old Testament worship, and in particular the temple. And when the temple is set up in the days of David, of course, he's going to hand it off to Solomon to actually do the construction. But David's the one who God uses to gather all the wealth and the materials. And it's to David that God reveals what he wants the temple to be. Not just in the structure. That's often kind of just the idea that we get from reading the Samuel and Kings account, is that it was kind of the materials and the structure. Chronicles makes clear that the actual functioning of corporate worship is going to be also revealed to David, who's going to leave that behind as a pattern, an authorized pattern, to his son Solomon and their successors to implement in the temple. And so it's interesting, when you pick up in 1 Chronicles, several places, even since we talked about it Thursday, that came to my attention, there to illustrate what's going on with David. We start in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Again, this is biblical flyover country. It's all these boring details, almost as bad as Leviticus, so we skip them. But there's some really important insights here about the nature of this Old Testament instrumental music that we find in context of the temple or in the Psalms. And so when you pick up in chapter 23, where here's David wrapping up his time, and you pick up in verse 4, 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges. 4,000 gatekeepers, 4,000 shall offer praise to the Lord with instruments that I have made for praise. Now you stop right there, and it sounds like David's just kind of, you know, freelancing, doing what he wants to do. But you got to keep reading. You turn the page to chapter 25, and here's where it starts to get really interesting. Chapter 25, just to pick a few quick verses to spot check and illustrate how this gets developed, though. Yes, David is building these instruments for praise, but chapter 25, verse 1, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph, Heman, Yeduthun, who, look at what it says, prophesied with lyres and harps and cymbals. Now here's the key. David is doing this under inspiration. We're going to get to that in just a second. That'll become even clearer, I think, when you help us out with 2 Chronicles in a moment. David's doing an inspiration. But these other men who are mentioned as using instrumental music or in one sense composing instrumental music are said to be prophesying when they do this. In other words, the Spirit of God is at work in this. And what's important about those names right there is if you flip through the Psalms, of course, David's name's all over the place, but guess who? What other names you're going to find in the Psalms? You're going to find these guys' names as well. These are some of the other composers of Psalms, or Psalms are attributed to some of these men as we go through the book of Psalms. So yeah, to your point, we can cherry pick out, you know, one of those Psalms that's got all this instrumental music, but you got to understand, the men who were composing, so were doing this in the temple context, this was for the temple, corporate worship, sacrifice, you'll say more about that I know in a minute, but they were doing it under the guidance of the Spirit. There was no, even in the Old Testament, just picking up instruments and inserting them because they said, hey, this would be a good thing to do. And we go a little bit further, chapter 25, verse 3, a little bit more there, of Yeduthun, his sons. He lists some more names there under the direction of their father, Yeduthun, who prophesied with the lyre. Verse 4, Heman lists some of his sons, and again, prophesied with the lyre. These names show up as prophets. Now turn one last place in chapter 28 here, 1 Chronicles, and then we'll see how this develops after David's time. But chapter 28, when you drop down, let's pick up in chapter 28, let's pick up in verse 19. Let's pick up in verse 19. David here, actually, verse 11, just to set the context, verse 11. So David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of its temple, its houses, its treasures, upper rooms, inner chambers, the room for the mercy seat, all the plan that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and so on and so forth. Verse 13, also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and so on and so forth. We get down to verse 19, summarizes all this. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Again, so this is all under God's guidance. This, not just what we're building, but what we're going to do with the temple, what we're going to do in it. And then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and do it. Now, one last thing I'm going to say before I kick it back over to you, Brent, to kind of take the story forward, is I cannot emphasize strongly enough how much in the Bible David is seen not just as a king and a Messiah, or forerunner of Jesus. He is seen as a prophet, as somebody who speaks in the voice of God. It's there in the Old Testament. David recognized this about himself in 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, sweet psalmist of Israel. So these psalms and their instruments are under this God orientation because David himself says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. And then listen, real quick, throughout the New Testament, David is held up not just as, again, predecessor of Messiah, he's a prophet. God speaks through him. What he does is authorized by God. Jesus vouches for this. Jesus speaking of David in Mark 12, David himself and the Holy Spirit declared and quotes a psalm. Acts chapter 1, Peter stands up to the early Christians assembled, 120 in the upper room there. It says, brothers, the scripture is to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, quotes a psalm. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, quotes or holds up that David, God spoke through David. David was a prophet, Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, quotes a psalm. Hebrews chapter 4, later on the Hebrew writer says that the Holy Spirit speaks through David and quotes another psalm. And so again, all of this instrumental music in the Old Testament sits very clearly under authority in the temple, corporate worship, and through David's inspiration or others with him in his circle, their inspiration. They are prophesying in what they're doing even with the instruments. Principle goes all the way back to Miriam when you first see instruments in the first place. So that's where it brings us up to David and his principle of the prophetic overlay, authorization.
Yeah, some of this just kind of thinking about some things you've said, and especially Psalm 150, if we understand things maybe in their context, maybe you can speak to this just briefly.
Okay.
But it strikes me in Psalm 150 that the things that are mentioned are trumpet, the lute and the harp, these tambourine and dancing, which you just talked about.
Right,
with you know, Miriam. Is the psalmist thinking about, I mean, it's tambourine and dancing in Exodus 15. They
right.
go together.
Right.
Incidentally, how many of you have gone to Exodus when someone asked you about instrumental music? Just wondering. So it makes a lot of sense here. But that's the point. We want to kind of give the big picture. But
yeah,
I think Psalm 150, you're getting elements that are present in everything you just talked about.
Yeah, that's right.
The
that's
psalmist
right.
is not just picking up random instruments
that's
and saying, praise God with this. Then he does say, praise God with everything that breathes.
That's right.
Right? That's how he finishes the psalm,
that's
Psalm
right.
150.
That's a great point.
But all of this is within the context of some of the things that we've talked about that they would have been familiar with. Another point that I thought of as you were running through this, especially earlier when you're talking about them prophesying with lyres and harps, this is we've talked about this many times before, and we can't go in depth here, but, you know, paganism is really a perversion of the truth.
Sure, that's right.
And what you see in paganism in ancient times is the iconography of them. Their prophets often have these types of instruments. Mm-hmm. So, for example, you know, Nero is pictured like Apollo, and he has the signs of Apollo, and part of that is that he's a prophet, and part of that is things like a harp or instruments that go along with the idea of prophecy in the oracles of Delphi and other pagan oracles is often connected to, you know, playing some of these instruments. And paganism takes it further than it's supposed to go, right. and it perverts it more. But it is interesting that even they get the idea that revelation, there's time when revelation comes along with this,
yeah.
which is what we see here.
That's right.
So I don't know if you have anything else to say about that, but that struck my mind as we were reading through this, that paganism even kind of gets the idea in a sense.
Well, sure, because you have the temples and the sacrifice. I mean, you have that whole regime. The difference here, of course, being that this was actually authorized by God as opposed to human beings trying to figure out what the gods want. You know, Paul's point, and when he goes into Athens, he sees all these altars and temples, and he sees that one to the unknown god, and they're kind of reverse engineering it. They're trying to figure out what to offer to these pagan gods to satisfy them, lest bad things happen. Whereas here it's the exact opposite, which is so often the case with the Bible, to your point, the counterfeit versus the true. God comes down and says, here's what I want. And then our job is to build it for him, which is what David said to Solomon. Here's the plan, given in writing, make it so.
And I think as what you just said is an important point. With paganism, they're lost. They don't know what to do.
No,
they're
right.
doing their best just to give what they think they can give.
That's right.
But they don't have any substance behind it. There's very little substance. And that's not what we see happening in the Old Testament.
Right.
And that is true as we continue forward, the kind of the progress of this story. If you have your Bible, I want you to flip over to 2 Chronicles. We're giving a lot of attention tonight to a couple books that don't get a lot of attention, so that's good.
And that's part of the problem, by the way.
Yeah.
Sometimes that's what falls through the gap, and we miss some of this important principle.
Mm-hmm. And that's true with a lot of topics. As we deal with difficult topics, often part of the issue with the difficulty is not understanding some of these lesser-known books. That's certainly the case, I think, with this. But you may be familiar with 2 Chronicles 29. Some of you who maybe have gone a little deeper into some of this or more discussion with somebody on the issue, it could be that you've arrived at 2 Chronicles 29 to talk about this text. But actually, I want to go back before 2 Chronicles 29 to set the stage, and I want to go a little bit after 2 Chronicles 29 so we see the pattern of what they're interested in. They're not interested in just throwing up whatever they think is right. And I think that's an important point that we see throughout these books of history and the Chronicles of Israel. And in fact, when they start doing that, really bad things happen. When they start deciding they're going to do this their own way and just giving God whatever they decide, some really negative things start taking place. It's interesting to me, though, when you back up to 2 Chronicles 24. So if you're in 29, you can flip back a few pages and get to 24. Joash, who has been delivered from the death of all his brothers through various circumstances and situations by the priest that's ruling here in the temple, who was in charge of the temple, is now trying to make these repairs to the temple. But we don't need to go into the depths of all that. However, we can recognize in chapter 24 and verse 4 that he decided to restore the house. It's in ruin. It needs to be restored. It needs to be built up. And we have some kings that are coming here that are going to do this act of restoration. His act of restoration is with the temple itself, the house. Okay, and so he's interested in doing that. But he's not going to just do it however he wants. He spoke to the pattern, Jeff did, of the temple and the tabernacle. And we see that clearly, whether it's Hebrews 8 looking back or going back into the Old Testament and seeing that God had a pattern for Moses. He gives him specific directions. God cares about corporate worship. He cares so much that he told them to station skilled people in every position. He didn't say just throw up anybody to sing, throw up anybody to play, throw up anybody to do the... No, he had specific people with skill to lead the people. God cared greatly. And he directed David on the importance of corporate worship, which is sort of what we're talking about tonight. We're honing in a certain area. But it matters. The pattern matters. And so Joash, even in what I would say his somewhat limited knowledge because of his background, he understands the importance of doing this the right way. So when he sets out to restore the house of the Lord, he doesn't just say, hey, let's find our own way to get this done. Let's just go tax people and make it happen. This is what he says. Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord? He's looking back to Moses and the way Moses does this in Exodus 35, which is essentially a free will offering. Whoever wants to come can come and bring, and they bring more than is needed. He has to tell them to stop, essentially. And that's what Joash says. Okay, we see Moses doing this. This is how Moses was directed to make this happen. And because we care about how this is done and that it's done right, we're going to do this according to the tax levied by Moses. He actually says it twice in the text. He says it again in verse 9. He tells them to bring in this tax of the Lord, the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. Now, this is well after the time of Moses. I mean, we're going to look at another example here and talk about the distance in time, but I mean, we're talking so long. We don't even have that kind of history in our country to look back at someone and say, hey, let's see how this person did it. We don't go that far back. He's looking way back to Moses to see how to make this happen, which tells us how important it is to them that they do this right. If you flip forward a few pages, to chapter 35. We have Joash earlier, and then we have Josiah later. Okay, so in chapter 35, he finds the book of the law, and he's going to keep the Passover. There's elements of restoration that are going on here as well. And we're not even going to read all the references here, but we can just look at a couple. In verse 4, 35 and verse 4, he says, prepare yourselves according to your father's houses by your divisions. So he's referencing all those divisions that Jeff talked about a few minutes ago. As prescribed in the writing of David, king of Israel, and the document of Solomon, his son. So we're seeing the same pattern, right? As they're restoring, as they're shown, and part of what's going on in Chronicles is showing them doing it right. Right? That's part of what's happening in Chronicles. Kings, Samuel, they're not doing it so right. Okay, those books show how they did it wrong, and they show how they go into exile. Chronicles is trying to show us how they do things right. And as they're interested in doing things right, these are the kinds of statements they make. A couple verses later, to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. Clearly they see this pattern from Moses. Again, a little bit later, as it is written in the book of Moses in verse 12, so they did with the bulls and how they offered the sacrifices and how they kept the Passover. According to the commandment of David in verse 15, and Asaph and Heman and Yeduthun. So again, this all goes back to what Jeff is talking about earlier, the initial stage, and now hundreds of years later, they're looking back and saying, okay, we need to do it exactly how God prescribed through Moses and through David. Just let that sink in for a moment. We can't even go that far back in our history. George Washington's not far enough. Okay, they're looking way back. Things have changed dramatically. They have new technology, just like we do. I assure you, they have new instruments that they could use. But that's the important thing about what we're going to go next as we go back into 2 Chronicles chapter 29. In 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah's work is in restoring temple worship. He's trying to get this back to where it's supposed to be. And you can see the continuity between Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah and how, in a sense, they work together with what they're trying to do. But they're bringing all of these offerings. In verse 20, we're not going to read 20 through 24, but if you were to scan through that, you'll see they're bringing all these offerings that they're going to offer to the Lord in the temple. I do want to read this chunk of text, though, in verse 25 and following. So if you have your Bible or your device, just navigate over there to 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, and I want to read this slowly so we understand what they're doing. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. So some statements there that go to what Jeff was saying, a seer and a prophet and David. For the commandment was from the Lord. Let's pause and just think about that. The commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. So all of this that we're looking at, that we've talked about in the Old Testament, he has specifically commanded this. And he's done it through these prophets. It's not just things they came up with. Even down to the specifics, he's telling them what he wants in this pattern. Verse 26, the Levites stood with the instruments of David. So not just any instruments, the instruments of David specifically. David was 250 years earlier. 250 years ago, we had some different instruments that we played. Times change. But they're so interested in doing this right that they're using the instruments of David, okay? And the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offerings be offered on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So I want to stop and pause and just mark in your mind or even in your Bible, they specifically tell us when the offering begins, that the song begins, and they specifically tell us when the offering ends, the song ends. That's important. We'll come back to that. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped. So some elements that are really important here One is, we've already pointed out, they're going back to the commandment of David, which then he specifically says this is actually the commandment of the Lord through David. They specifically used the instruments of David, not modern instruments. They used the specific ones that David either made himself or he had. And we know David was a musician. It was fully within his capability to do that, either to make it or to find them the way God wants them. That's what they're using. When the burnt offering begins, the song begins. When it ends, the song ends. After that, they sing with the words of David. Very specific. Now, I want to bring in something that I've already mentioned in a different setting, and that is what we learn, I think, by looking at culture. As the pagans pervert some of this, they would have understood all of this, because in sacrifice, you play instruments. And if I was to ask you why, I think I could probably get an answer. If I said, well, why would they play instruments during the sacrifice but not after? I'm very confident that someone out here would speak up and could give me a good answer.
Probably someone in FFA.
Yeah, probably someone in FFA, yeah. We have some of those kids out here who do that. It would not be a pleasant experience to hear the sounds of sacrifice. And so the clashing of cymbals and the playing of trumpets and all of that is meant to mask all of that. They do the same thing in pagan worship. Even up into the first century, when they're bringing offerings to the temple of Jupiter in Rome, I mean, they're playing instruments, and we have reliefs and friezes showing them doing that very thing for very practical purposes. You don't want to hear the screaming and all of that's going on when you're slitting throats and killing animals and all of that. So I think for very practical reasons, that's what's taking place in this connection. And the text is very specific when it starts and when it ends. And it's also interesting to me that it talks about the instruments of David. It has no problem being that specific. And then later saying the words of David. That's what the focus is after this. When the sacrifice ends, then it's the words of David.
And making a distinction between when we play with an instrument and when we sing. Mm-hmm. You know, it wasn't rocket science to them. One was, well, singing with the instrument, they could understand the difference.
Yeah.
Unlike what we do sometimes.
Yeah, so I think with this whole picture, what we're seeing is a lot of specific instructions given to David and others. We have Asaph and the others mentioned along the way. They're prophets. They're told exactly what to do. And maybe just kind of sum that up for us, Jeff, and kind of your thinking about what this means in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
When we see instruments being used and all of this prophetic messages and all of that.
Right. As we start to transition back to Ephesians, where we'll kind of bring this all full circle, our classic proof text.
Yes.
You know, I think the way I'd summarize all this is really, again, you know, they know the difference between playing with instruments and just singing. You know, we try to do word studies and turn solo and Greek into, you know, no, they knew sing is sing. And it's not rocket science. They knew the difference even back then. It's according to a pattern. It's by God's authority. And I think really here's for me where the rubber meets the road. It was corporate worship in the temple that was authorized, and they knew that. So here's what's interesting in Jewish culture. We mentioned pagan culture, but in Jewish culture, here's what's really interesting. They understood this. They got this. Because you know what you don't find in the synagogues in corporate worship? Instruments. The Jews didn't use instruments in the synagogue. They understood that wasn't the time. There was no authority to do it. There was no authority to come together in a synagogue and use instruments. And so they didn't. And then what's Italy... interesting as well is, you know, in 70 when the temple is destroyed, and so there is no more sacrifice or temple to have the instruments of David anymore. A little bit of reading I've done, instrumental music among the Jews is gone. They don't resurrect it or find a new place or a new home for it, because even they understood that this was authorized in this place, in that way, for that time, for that purpose, and anything else was outside the pattern that God gave. And so you don't see it in any other corporate worship, like in the synagogue or what have you. There was no prophet to authorize it, which kind of brings us back to the kind of the New Testament situation, which is we open it up to Ephesians, and where we are is we see in Ephesians God is building another temple. And so he's going to describe what he's up to in that temple and what's being built out of people this time. We can go through this here together now. He's building this new temple built out of people this time. And he's talking about the life and the worship that's going to go on in that temple in the book of Ephesians. What kind of life, what kind of priesthood, what kind of people. And there's no prophet and there's no apostle saying, here are the instruments to build this time. There's no pattern of instrumentation. There's just a pattern of people.
And just let me stop for just a minute and kind of get us to what Jeff's getting at here. And I think you've heard him say this phrase before, and probably me as well. What we really want us to think about here is how to read well. It's one thing to just go to Ephesians 5:19 and say, this text says that. It's another thing to do what we just did, which is to dig into the Old Testament and set this entire context and get this temple context and the fact that in Ephesians 2, we're being built together into a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. We're being built together as a holy temple. And to see all of these concepts coming together in this way that has echoes of all these passages we looked at the Old Testament. And now when we get to Ephesians 5:19, we ought to have a deeper concept of what's going on. It's, in a sense, we can say the words are, themselves are enough. I don't necessarily have a problem with that. The problem is in our own thinking, in our own persuading of others, I think we need to be able to dig a little deeper and read a little better. And so just going to that one text and saying, well, there it is, kind of misses everything in the background that leads up to it.
Because what happens is when we can sketch it in a larger biblical picture, I think what happens is what we can help people with is that they begin to see that there's not just kind of a proof text and I can interpret it or twist or whatever. They see there's a vision of worship that's consistent through the Bible.
And it matters to God.
And it matters desperately.
He is extremely specific.
He's very, that's exactly right. And if it could be that specific in the Old Testament, he can be that specific in the New Testament. And so instead what you have here is you have an apostle who, like David, is being shown the pattern. I mean, chapter 1, Paul knows that the mystery has been revealed to him, this plan before the ages of the eternal temple of God. It's been revealed to Paul, and now he's revealing it to us like it was revealed to David. The pattern was revealed to David, and now Paul's writing it down, what this temple is that God is building. That he becomes very explicit about, as you mentioned in chapter 2, second half of that chapter.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and there's a lot of transition going on, obviously, when we get to the New Testament. We have Christ being the head of the church. He is above all rule and authority. So it's not David that we listen to anymore. It's
right.
Christ that we listen to. There's this new regime, to use the term you used earlier. It's different. And he is explaining to us what he wants. And he's fully capable of explaining to us in the ways we can understand
right.
the things that he wants. The Old Testament, it is extremely specific.
Yeah.
And he is extremely precise in the New Testament. And you talked about this plan before the foundation of the world. I mean, one of the things I say often to people when they start saying, well, we just can't know. I mean, do we believe in God? Do we believe that God is capable of revealing his will? Because in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3, that's a really important point. The mystery is being revealed. God is able to communicate to us. And he does so in terms that we can understand. In Ephesians 3, the mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs. And also, he spiritually empowers us. We are able to be empowered through him in the second part of Ephesians 3.
But the bottom line is we're not like the pagans having to feel around in the dark and try to discern what God wants.
Yes.
Because the mystery is revealed. We know what he wants.
And when you get to chapter 4, as we kind of summarize what's going on in Ephesians to get us to where we need to get here in Ephesians 5, what we see in chapter 4 is that God wants us to dwell together in unity. And he wants us to have this new life. I mean, these are the sorts of concepts and ideas he's giving to us in chapter 4. We're members of one another. All of this one another language that's really important, that it's speaking to a group. He's speaking to a congregation here. But it has universal impact, I think, but even though he's speaking to Ephesus. And then when you get to chapter 5, imitating God and trying to recreate yourself after the image of God at the end of 4 and then leading into 5. And I think there's two key verses we need to understand from Ephesians 5 that I think Joash, at least early in his life, and Josiah and Hezekiah understood in their efforts to restore. And so in our efforts to restore, to do things in God's ways, we have to understand these two concepts that Paul brings out in chapter 5. The first is in verse 10. He says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's not what's pleasing to me or what's pleasing to Jeff or what's pleasing to you. I mean, those sorts of things are going to happen if our will is aligned with God's will. Hopefully, we will find pleasure in that. But the goal is that we try to discern, we judge what is pleasing to the Lord. And there's going to be this whole interaction that he's going to get into that, again, is kind of contra-paganism, right? It's what's against paganism. He portrays paganism in one way, and then Christianity is the other. It's the opposite. And we'll come back and talk. Well, go ahead.
He's even said that in chapter 4, verse 17, don't walk the way the Gentiles do in the futility and darkness of their mind.
Don't walk like pagans.
That's right.
I mean, that's the idea. So in verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. In verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Two really important verses there in Ephesians 5. And I know we've spoken both on this in terms of sin and the way we view sin. You know, is this sin here? You know, this is the line. I can just get real close. And sometimes we get tempted to think that way. Paul wants us to think this way. Whether we're talking about instrumental music or any other issue, what is pleasing to the Lord, and what does it mean to understand his will? Those are really important concepts. Okay, so then in verse 15, when he says this, look carefully how you walk, that's a lot like Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps. Be really careful how you walk. This is important that we understand what God's will is. In verse 18, he begins to draw this contrast, and this is somewhat important with what we've talked about before. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, before we even get to 19, I want to deal with something here. Paul is not just throwing out ethical information. You know, he's not just saying, you know, drinking's bad, don't do it. I'm going to throw this in here in Ephesians 5:18. You know, because we know drinking, it messes up your mind and all kinds of bad things happen, drunk driving and all that. You know, Paul is not worried about that. Okay, that's not his concern here. Now, does he think drinking is bad and getting drunk? Yes. But the point he's getting at here is this whole issue with paganism that he's already looked at before. Notice the contrast. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled, be intoxicated with the Spirit. And he's dealing with this temple idea. In pagan temples, they would get drunk and they would get into this frenzy and they believe themselves to be speaking in the language of the gods. All of this sort of thing. And that's complete corruption and perversion. What he wants them to do is to be filled with the Spirit, be filled with knowledge, be filled with understanding. That's the sort of thing that Paul wants them to do. And this is what that looks like. It doesn't look like frenzy and people babbling and dancing and all kinds of craziness. That's not what it looks like. It looks like this: addressing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always, he goes on to say. There's two elements of that. The first, he says in the very beginning, I told you the one another really matters, addressing one another. This is dealing with corporate worship. It's dealing with assembly. And what happens in assembly. And what we're doing is we're addressing one another. This is what God wants. It's not the pagan frenzy and all of the babbling and all of that, the appearance of being in the Spirit and speaking with the gods and all of those sorts of things. It's the reality of addressing one another with the words of God, with the actual words of God. So that's the first part of it, the kind of horizontal relationship as we often talk about it. But then the next is the vertical. We're making melody to the Lord with our heart. Right, so we have both elements present here. And so I hope what you're seeing, and I'll let Jeff kind of wrap this up with what he thinks about this, but I hope what you're seeing is we're not just going to Ephesians 5:19 just to proof text it, pull it out, and say, there it is. It's more of really understanding what's going on in the text. As he's talking about reforming the temple, we have the temple in Judaism, but we have this greater representation of the temple now, not because there's no physical, but it's closer. It's the people of God, which is what Revelation is, Revelation 21 and 22. What's going on there is God's people are together. It's not that the place is actually literally gold and pearls and all of that. He's taking imagery again from Exodus and the ephod, and it's the representation of the 12 tribes. And what's really going on in what we call heaven is God's people are gathered. That's the true temple, being in God's presence. And what we have here is a representation, a greater representation than what was under Judaism with the physical temple. Did you have anything else to add to any of that about Ephesians 5?
I agree.
You agree? Okay.
No, I think that that's well said. I think it's interesting there again that even, you know, in this temple metaphor that actually over kind of hangs over the whole book, you know, you have the sacrifice of Christ poured out explicitly up in chapter 5. Chapter 4, he's laying out the fact that he's gifted the church with what it needs to do the work and to be the construct, how to construct itself to be what God wants it to be. And so we have this pattern revealed that's very clear, and that's where we offer ourselves back now. And we've got to remember as well that even, and maybe the way to end is one of the other places where we began, which is Revelation chapter 5. Mm-hmm. You know, that's really part of a larger scene, chapter 4, chapter 5. There, a great scene got before God's throne. He's surrounded by the four living creatures, which are kind of, you know, the embodiment of all of life. They have, you know, the man and the eagle and the ox and the lion, the kind of the embodiments of all different kinds of life. And ultimately, what really brings praise and worship to God is living things in relation to him, because he is a living God. And so even, yeah, you'll see like in Revelation 5, you'll see them in that same scene, because you pull that number 5 out, it's real all part of the same scene. You'll see them with harps, but you also see them with bowls of incense, which means we should have incense as well. No, what it does mean, though, is that, but we're told right there that the incense are the prayers of the saints, that there is a greater spiritual counter, but it's just symbolic. It's just symbolic. What God has always wanted is people who offer themselves rationally, reasonably, verbally, with songs of joy in our heart. If anyone's cheerful, let them sing, James said. And that's what we offer back to him. And it's the eternal temple of God in which God finally gets what he always wanted. No adjunct is needed. No extra is needed. We have this internal temple of God that's now been revealed. And it's our job just to offer back to God exactly the pattern that he gave us, which is crystal clear. It's just we who have made this more complicated than it ought to be.
Yeah, and I think one more point that we've kind of alluded to and touched on, and I really emphasize as I read 2 Chronicles 29, is that the beginning of that offering and the end of the offering. And I just want to point out that the offering has already happened. So the setting in Judaism where there is instruments in the temple is during the offering. Afterwards, they just sing the words of David. In our new temple, the offering has happened.
Yeah, that's Paul's point in chapter 5.
And that's what he gets to. Yeah. So this has already taken place. And so if we want to appeal to the Old Testament, which in some senses we can, to see patterns and see all that, then we need to represent that fairly as we're talking about this. It's not just, well, there's instruments in the Old Testament, so what's wrong with them? And we don't have time to answer every question and go in depth on everything. What we can know is that there's nothing inherently wrong with instruments. I mean, God clearly allows it in the Old Testament, so he's not making some statement. But he has his reasons, and he has his reasons why he's told us what to do. And I think going back to something you said earlier, we have the prophetic voice. We have men like David and others who have told us what God wants.
And Paul.
Yeah. And the simple fact is, he's the authority.
Yeah.
And we can now, after tracing all of that and digging in deep and seeing what's going on, we can come back and say, he said it. He's the authority. Whether I agree or not really doesn't make much of a difference.
Right.
Because he is head of all rule and authority and power. He is head over the church, which is his body. So Jesus can decide what he wants to decide.
What's pleasing to him.
And if he wants that image, yeah, that instruments are playing during sacrifice, and now he has provided the sacrifice, and so now that's not needed, that's fully within his power to do, and it's within our duty to respect. And so I hope that you've seen that the method that we want to use as we're looking through this, it's not necessarily simple. It's not necessarily you just turn to one passage or to another and all the answers are given to you. What it actually takes and what you've seen in the last 40 minutes comes from a lot more study than 40 minutes, right? I mean, it's digging through the Old Testament. It's reading and understanding things like Exodus and Chronicles and seeing them in the big picture. And one of the things we struggle with is we just want those easy answers. We want that quick drive-through meal. And that's just not the way it works well with a book like this. It's dynamic and it's complex, and we have to be willing to devote ourselves and to be willing to dig in and to question. And so all these questions are good, and we need to understand that. When our friends ask these questions, they're good questions. And part of our goal tonight is, at least in part, we probably haven't given all the answers, I would assume, but in part just to give some deeper answers, to go to places like Exodus 15, right? And to think through that instead of just that immediate jump to that one text, to try to give a little bit fuller understanding of what's happening in the whole picture of God's plan and why this matters. To see that God cares about specifics and that his pattern, his plan makes a difference to him. And it's not just us giving whatever we want to give. That's what the pagans do. But it is paying close attention in detail to what God wants. And maybe even more so for our young people, to understand the importance of authority in a world in which authority is neglected and even spoken evil of so often, to realize, you know, Psalm 2, you make your own plans and God laughs, and it's not a good thing. There's going to be retribution and there's going to be punishment when you try to go against the plan of God, and that's why it matters so much to us, whether it's worship, whether it's life, that we're doing this God's way and not just the way that we've come up with. And so let me just conclude tonight by saying, maybe in your life, you've been doing that. You know, maybe you've been trying to do this your own way. We really see that at the end of the life of Joash. You know, Joash decides, despite the fact that the priest has saved his life, he goes so far even to kill his son. And he decides to follow the Baals and to go after the pagan gods. It doesn't end well for him. He's assassinated. Right, we see this very physical result in the life of Joash because he defies the will of God. And that's not how it's always going to work now. But we see that God is not pleased. And maybe you've been doing this your own way, and it could be that you've seen this doesn't work. Right? You're looking for that peace of mind. You're looking for the comfort. Just doing it the way you want to do it doesn't bring that. And you realize it's time to fall on your knees before the Lord like those 24 elders and like the others in Revelation and to lay it all before him and say, I want to do it your way, whatever that is. When I search through this and I read through this and I maybe make mistakes, but I'll come back and I'll keep doing it, but I want to do it the way that you have told me to do it. And if that's the way you think, I want to think you're in the right place tonight, that that's what we want to do, that that's what we are after, right, is doing this the right way and being willing to admit maybe when we've done something wrong in our lives or as a congregation, that we want to follow the will of God as best we can. And so I hope that if that's the way you feel tonight, you're willing to make it right. You're willing to give your life to Jesus Christ, be baptized into Christ, not because I say it or Jeff or someone else, but that's because that's what this says. It's what it tells us to do. It's his plan. And maybe you've done that. Maybe that's something you've done in the past, and you realize you're starting to live your own life again. It's no longer Christ who's living, but that ego has come back. The I has come back, and it's time to get it out again and to lay that down and take up the cross and follow him like you're supposed to. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come as we sing together? Some glad morning.